You'll remain standing and let us read together the main text from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, but also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Great and Almighty God, we thank You, Lord, as we gather today. This is Your day, the Lord's day. Lord, this is our Sabbath as Christians to come to rest. As Scripture reminds us, not only to rest, but to remember You as our God of creation and also our God of redemption. As we, Lord, reflect, Lord, on Your Word. God, be with us as Your Word, Lord, is about to be expounded upon. We thank You, Lord, for the reading of Your inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. Lord, also, Lord, are anticipating a proclaimed Word, Lord, from You. Lord, again, I pray that You just use me as a conduit, that You'd speak to me, through me, Lord. Lord, speak through me by rightly expounding, rightly dividing Your Word. But Lord, also we pray that You would prepare the hearts of Your people to receive Your Word in obedience. And Lord, we know that the purpose of this is that we will no longer be conformed to the world, as Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, last Sunday, we began our maiden journey through 1 Corinthians 15. Been a pretty long journey so far. It took us quite a while to get to chapter 15, but we are here. And in chapter 15, we covered a lot of material very quickly. I gave you a cannonball run through chapter 15 of Corinthians. And I'm surprised it took me about a 50-minute sermon last Sunday. I promise you today won't be a 50-minute sermon. I am going to slow it down a little bit. And today we're going to back up and we're going to take a slow, methodical, verse upon verse sort of explanation of chapter 15. This Sunday and next Sunday, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And in verses 1 through 11, Paul gives us three proofs of the resurrection. That's verses 1 through 11. Today, I will only be able to get through four. So that's why I gave you four verses this morning. And we're going to be talking about one proof. So next week, we'll be talking about the two, all the proofs, Lord willing. But today, we'll be talking about the one proof. So let us begin our journey, a methodical journey through 1 Corinthians 15. I would also advise you to maybe take notes. And as I said, chapter 15 is probably the most important chapter in the Bible regarding the resurrection. And the resurrection, as you know, is one of the most important teachings of the Christian church. It is the one half of the gospel. Right? The gospel is, yes, about the death of Jesus, but the gospel is also about what? The resurrection of Jesus. Yes, the gospel is about the life of Jesus. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Unless you eat of my body," in other words, unless you believe in the doctrine of the incarnation, unless you believe that I'm God and man, you cannot have eternal life. Jesus also says to the Pharisees, "Unless you drink of my blood," in other words, also unless you believe my atoning death on the cross, you cannot have eternal life. That's the gospel, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. But the work of Jesus today will be talking about the resurrection, what happened in the resurrection. So let's look at the proofs, if you would. Again, we'll just be covering verses 1 through 4, so we'll be going back looking at those verses. Now, let me share a little background as we get into this. As I shared with you last week, the doctrine of the resurrection was being rejected by the Christians and the Church of Corinth. Not all the Christians, but enough of them for Paul to address this situation. Now, the Christians here were not rejecting the bodily resurrection of Jesus. This is what they were rejecting. the ramifications or the implications of Jesus' death. They were rejecting the bodily resurrection of the saints. Okay? See the difference there. And Paul says, listen, we'll get to that soon. If you reject one, you're going to have to reject the other. Luckily, at this time, the church was not rejecting the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but they were rejecting the bodily resurrection of saints. You and I. How many of you would like to reject that doctrine? Not me. That's a doctrine that gives me hope. Not only hope for my soul, but hope for my whole man. Because remember, God made us body and soul. You know, disembodied spirits are not called human beings. Human beings are people who have body and spirit. And God has promised not only to redeem our soul, but redeem our bodies as well. The totality of man. But sadly, there's those in the church rejecting the physical resurrection of future saints. Some of them were saying that the resurrection had already happened. A spiritual resurrection. You say, well, why were they doing that? Well, they are a product of their time. Plato and Socrates were rulers of that day. Of course, they had been dead a long time, but their philosophy had taken off. And one of the philosophies that comes from Platonism, from Plato, is the philosophy of dualism. I'm not going to get too much into this. I'll bore you to death. But there's a philosophy at that time we'll call philosophical dualism. And philosophical dualism basically said that we have a body and a soul. Body bad, soul good. Right? The body is evil, but the soul is good. That the body is a prison that the soul needs to be liberated out of. If that's true, then why would you want your body to be resurrected? Why would you want your soul to enter into your body again to be resurrected? So for the Greek mind, if the body was bad, material was bad, that's what Plato taught. Later on, this became different philosophies within the Persian world. It's called Zoroastrianism. But at this time, body bad, soul good. And you see that this sort of worldview, that is wrong, because we know Genesis, what did it say about the physical world? That God created it, and what is it? It is good. That God created man, and God said, it is tovmod, very good. God wasn't just talking about the soul. God was talking about the body. Unfortunately, this kind of pagan worldview got into the church at that time. And mind you, Corinth was sort of a suburb of Athens. And Athens was the center of intellectualism, center of science, center of philosophy, center of the arts. And this, not everything about philosophy is bad, but unfortunately these worldviews has worked its way into the Corinthian church, and this is probably why people were rejecting the physical resurrection of saints in the future. So it's because of this Paul gives us proof of the resurrection. Now I want to preach to us this morning. I doubt that there's many Platonic dualists here this morning. Raise your hands. Any philosophical dualists? Probably not. But we are children of our environment, and unfortunately, it gets into us as well. Why does Paul feel the need to bring up rational proofs of the resurrection? Another way of saying it, isn't having faith enough? Isn't having faith enough? Do we have to have reasons to have faith? Before I go a little longer, I want to explain that in the Bible teaches two senses of faith. This is important, all right? I want you to get this. I say that all the time, don't I? Now listen here, but I really, really mean it right now. Here it is. There's an objective dimension to faith and subjective dimension. And sometimes when the Bible uses the word faith, it means one or the other or both. What's the objective dimension of faith? It's the what of faith. It's the what of faith. It's the facts of faith. Scripturally speaking, we call that doctrine. Doctrine is the what of faith. And Paul is dealing with the what of faith. And what is the what of faith? The resurrection. That's an objective reality. But also the Bible deals with the how of faith. That's the subjective dimension of faith. This is what we believe in. What is it that you believe? Do you trust in what you believe? Do you have conviction in what you believe? So many times we live in an age where we say, well, the what of faith doesn't matter. All that matters is the how of faith. That you believe. Does faith need proof? Let me say two things about that. Two things I want to say. I want to say about, first, true saving faith as opposed to false faith. Now, when I say false faith, I'm not talking about the false religions of the world, what we call idolatry, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, all the false religions of the world, right? The only reason Christianity is the only true religion of the world is because Jesus is God. If Jesus isn't God, if Jesus isn't resurrected, then Christianity is a lie. Christianity is like any other religion in the world. But what makes our religion true and others false is because of Jesus. So when we Christians arrogantly say that the Christian faith is the only true way, we're not talking about ourselves. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Our job is to witness to that truth. Now first, I want to understand that there are false faiths not only outside the church, but in the church. There's Christians who claim to be Christians who are not Christians, who have false faith. So the Bible is very clear that true faith, saving faith, as opposed to false faith, must have factual content. I want y'all to get that. True faith must have content, factual content. Saving faith isn't about opinion. Saving faith isn't about faith in faith. You ever heard of people use the idea, well, I have faith in my faith because if I believe it enough, it's got to be true. What is faith in faith? You may have heard it expressed this way. If you are sincere and if you believe in something strong enough, isn't that true for you? And if it's true for you, then that your faith and my faith is just as true as your faith and your faith and her faith and their faith. That all of us, as long as we believe in something strong enough, by believing in it, it's true, right? You believe in God, you don't believe in God, both of you are true. You ever heard of people saying such silliness like that? You know, beloved, this is a form of relativism that has gotten to the church today. This sort of faith says it doesn't matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. All that matters is if you believe in it. If you believe it's true, it's true. Now, good thing this sort of, I'll call it delusional thinking, it hasn't been applied to building bridges. Amen? How many of you would drive over a bridge built by an engineer who built his bridge based on such delusional thinking? Raise your hands. No one? No takers? Let me ask you this. Would you be a passenger with a guy who drives his car this way? Both of y'all are at a stop sign, and you're looking, and one guy says, hey, a car is coming. And the other person says, no, my truth, a car is not coming. You're going to find out really soon which is reality. Reality will T-bone you into reality, right? Well, beloved, that's true with just driving a car. Isn't it true with faith? One person says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the gospel. Another person says, well, I do. Well, the reality is, reality will T-bone you to hell. That's a reality. A lot of people think, well, we can believe what we want to believe. Well, when we die, then we know. And beloved, just as building bridges must be based on objective facts and reality, likewise, saving faith must be based on objective facts and reality. Saving faith is based on two things, and here they are. Saving faith is based on truth, reality. Secondly, saving faith is based on conviction of that truth. Do you believe it? Do you have a conviction? And thirdly, saving faith must be trusted in. What's the difference? Well, Jesus is God. Jesus has died on the cross. He rules and reigns. That's a fact, whether you believe it or not. That's part of faith. You must believe in that. Secondly, you have to have a conviction. You have to believe that it's true. That, not that it's a truth, but it's a truth that is your truth. But thirdly, you have to trust in it. You have to trust that Jesus is God for your life. You have to trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's not enough that Jesus died for Joe or Mary or John, but that Jesus died for you. Are you trusting Jesus with your eternal soul? What's the difference? In James 2, James deals with this idea of false faith. And he says that faith without works is what? Dead. I like what R.C. Sproul used to say. He says, if all you do is believe in God but don't trust in Jesus as your own Lord and Savior, all that does is qualify you to be a demon. You're a devil. Because the devil believes in God. The devil knows that God is true, but the devils do not trust in God. That's the big difference. So that's the three components of saving faith, and this is why Paul gives us the proof of the resurrection. The resurrection isn't based on wishful thinking. The resurrection is a fact, as Paul understands it, a fact that can be demonstrated, a fact that must be demonstrated. This is why Paul offers proof. Secondly, Paul gives us proof to remind us of the importance, and this is very important, of standing firm in the gospel. Look at verse 1, if you would, real quickly. In verse 1, he reminds them of the gospel. See where he says gospel? A gospel which, he says, which they had received. That word received means believed. A gospel which they and we are currently standing on. A gospel that is saving us. There it is. What is the gospel? Well, I'm happy you asked. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says it right there. This is the gospel. Christ's death. Christ's what? Burial. And Christ's resurrection on the third day. That's the gospel. First, when Paul brings up Jesus' death, he's bringing up the fact that Jesus died on the cross for an atonement for sins. I know a lot of people today don't like that doctrine, that vicarious atonement, that Jesus took your place, that Jesus suffered in your place. But that's what it teaches. That Jesus died, that you deserved hell, but Jesus took your place. That's the death of Jesus. Secondly, that Jesus was buried. It's sort of redundant that Jesus died and now was buried. Why do they bring up the buried part? What's the issue with the buried? Well, the burying part is proof or an empirical way of saying that Jesus really died. There really was a burial. There really was an embalmment. You can point to a burial site. You can point to people embalming Jesus. But thirdly, the importance of the death of Jesus in the tomb is now there's an empty tomb. Has anybody found the tomb of Jesus? And when they did, what's in there? Nothing. This is why the gospel is also the resurrection of Jesus. Not only is Jesus risen, not only is the tomb empty, but beloved, understand, because of the resurrection, Jesus has conquered death. Also, Jesus, because of the resurrection, has ushered in new creation. Remember that new creation I told you about? The glorious new heavens and the new earth? That had already happened in the person of Jesus. Jesus' body is a microcosm of the entire universe, what it will be like one day. That's the gospel. The gospel is of, as Paul says, notice, of first importance. Did you know everything the Bible teaches is important? Amen? Everything. My family and I, we've been reading through the thous and thous and all the begots this and the begot that and all those Hebrew names that I can't pronounce. You say to yourself, why in the world is that in the Bible? It's important. Read them. There's a reason. But not everything in the Bible is of the same importance. There are things in the Bible that are of first importance. And Paul says that's what the gospel is. The gospel is of first importance. That Paul says here, look in your text, that he's received. Paul didn't make this up. Paul has received, and Paul now delivers to them. That I have received. I didn't make the gospel up. I have received, and now I'm delivering it to you. The gospel is something that you have received and you are called to deliver to others. Keep it up. The pastor is not the only one called to be an evangelist. You all of us, are called to some extent to continue this tradition of receiving and sharing the gospel to others. This gospel is a tradition. That's what tradition means. Tradition means simply things that we pass down that are important. Notice what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. That not only are we to receive the gospel, right? But he says here we're to stand in the gospel. You see that? Stand. Now you asked this morning, what is the difference between receiving and standing? Understand that receiving is our initial believing. Paul is talking about our conversion. our initial belief, our initial repentance. In John chapter 1, 11, in the prelude of John, John says this, quote, "He, Jesus, came down to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become what? The children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? Born of God. Born again." So notice here that the idea of receiving is synonymous with believing. That's what belief is. Belief is opening yourself up to God. God, I'm yours, and you are mine. But beloved, is that enough? You know, one of the reasons why I grew up Southern Baptist and we did altar calls. Goodness, I did probably 20 or 30 altar calls. If I was born, if you could be born again more than once, I think I was born again 30 times. Right? Because you know teenagers. You know, maybe on a Sunday, you're a saint, becomes Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, you ain't so much of a saint. Amen? And you go back to church and you need to receive Jesus again, right? Over and over and over again. Beloved, receiving God is important, right? But standing is the most important. Paul says we must what? Stand on the gospel. Now, I'm going to park it here for a while and really push this. Sometimes I hit the nail too many times. Well, I'm going to hit the nail many times on this standing this morning. In other words, the gospel initially saves us. And write this down. And it keeps us. Amen? It saves us and it keeps us. In other words, saving faith is an enduring faith. Paul says in verse 2, notice what he says. "And if you hold fast to the gospel, we will be saved. If we do not hold fast to the gospel, we will not be saved." In short, if we fall away from the faith, we never had true saving faith. Now, beloved, please understand, Paul is not saying we can lose our salvation, right? He's not saying that. He's saying that one of the proofs of having saving faith is that you never give up. Commitment to the truth, to the death and resurrection of Jesus is proof that you and I are not only professors of the faith, but possessors of the faith. What's the difference in a professor? And a possessor, a professor that only professes, you may profess it, but don't possess it. And more importantly, it doesn't possess you. That's the difference. Many people will stand on judgment day to Jesus and say, "Jesus, didn't I know you? I profess faith." You know, Jesus will look at them on judgment day when they say, "Lord, Lord," he says, "I never knew you." Why? Because they never possessed the faith. Please understand this. True faith, saving faith, is an enduring faith. Enduring is not how you stay saved. Let me say that clearly. I grew up as a kid thinking enduring is how you stay saved. If I keep trying and trying and trying, I'll stay saved. It's not that. It's this. Enduring is evidence, a proof that you are truly saved. You see the difference? It's indicative of grace in your life. Amen? Now, let me give you a few examples of this. You're probably thinking, "Pastor, you're making this up, right?" Well, actually, I'm not. If you're taking notes, I'm thinking about taking you through these texts this morning, but I'm just going to give you the text and talk about them. Matthew 13 is a good example, and corresponds with that is Mark 4. But let me just talk about this. Matthew 13. As you know, Matthew 13 is a parable about the kingdom. And in that parable, it talks about the seed that's sown, right? And the seed that is sown, Jesus interprets as the Word of God or the Gospel. Remember that parable? And if you recall the parable, there's four different types of soil. Four soils representing four different human conditions and hearts. Four different types of people. Now, the hard soil represents the hard heart. Hard hearts of people who refuse the Gospel. You know who they were in Jesus' day? The Pharisees, the pastors, the theologians, the religious people. Here they are looking for salvation in the Scripture. We're talking about in Sunday school. And Jesus says, "Guys, stop it," in John 9. "Scriptures are about me. I'm before you, but you reject me." So the hard hearts are those that are just close to the gospel. They have no faith at all, not even false faith. But then there's the other two types of soil. There's the shallow, the rocky soil, remember that? Then there's the thorny soil. And these two soils represent people who initially accept the gospel for a while but are not committed. Why? Because when pain and suffering comes into their life, what do? They leave. And the Bible calls that pain and suffering the shallow and the rocky soil. Things become difficult. God is not doing what you thought God would do for your life. I thought being a Christian meant my life would get better. I thought by being a Christian that life would go by smoothly. I didn't think all of this would happen. I didn't think I'd have a bullseye on my head from Satan. I thought by being a Christian that I wouldn't have diseases and my children wouldn't have diseases and my grandchildren wouldn't die. I thought that's what it was to be a Christian. And then they find out that's not life. And they experience pain and suffering and then they leave. But Jesus also talked about other people. The thorny soil. These are people who are cared more about the cares of the world. And they fall away. You know, when times are hard and difficult, that's when they need Jesus. That's when they need faith. I used to do jail ministry. You know, there's a lot of guys in the jail during hard times that they want Jesus, but as soon as they're out of jail, what happens? They fall away. I remember as a kid growing up at a church, and they had a program that had reached out to guys that had been in prison. Guys, most of these guys were from New York. Pimps, all kind of different people in this program. And they loved Jesus and yelled and hooped and hollered, but as soon as they got out of the program, guess what had happened? They would fall away. Now life is good. We can go back to our old ways. It's not only people like that. You hit the lottery. You know, before the lottery, you came to church all the time. But after the lottery, you barely even pray. Why? Well, I need everything I have now. I don't need God. Or summertime comes and says, hey, this is the time for fun and play. We only need God during the winter. But during the summer, man, get out to that lake. We need to have some fun. We don't need God now. And people just slowly sort of fall away. And Jesus dealt with this. Jesus used this to explain why it was some people that were falling away. Jesus would preach and heal people. Jesus would feed people. And people stayed around as long as Jesus did that. But as soon as Jesus started preaching the word, guess what? They fell away. As soon as Jesus was getting heat, then it was a price to follow Jesus. Then they left. But finally, Jesus talks about the good soil. And the good soil is where the seed of the gospel takes hold. And it grows and grows and grows and grows. And what is Jesus teaching there? An enduring faith. Beloved, Jesus is comparing and contrasting their true saving faith from false faith. And Jesus teaches this distinction also in John 15. You know, you got those that are connected to the, you got the vine and the branches, you got those that are connected to the branch and they're producing fruit, they endure, but then you got others that are connected to the vine, but aren't producing fruit. And Jesus says, he'll break them off and throw them into the fire. And of course, James, the brother of Jesus, teaches this in James 2. He talks about a dead faith, a faith that doesn't have works, a faith that doesn't persevere. And of course, John teaches this in the Epistle of John, 1 John 2:19. Listen carefully to what John says. Speaking of Christians that were in the church, but now they're not. Quote, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Man, what chilling words. Beloved, that's what Paul means when he says in verse 2, you see it here, unless you believe in vain. There are faiths that are futile. There are faiths that are vain. If you fall away from the Christian faith, then your faith, your beliefs were vain. They were worthless. They were dead. Well, Paul says that the fact, church, that you still stand. Now, here's the optimistic part. Church, the fact that you're still standing is proof of the resurrection, proof of the gospel. But the first proof that Paul presents here, the resurrection, is you, the church. Notice Paul says, you brothers. You is not second person singular, as I shared with you last week, but it's second person plural. Around here, when we use a second person plural, what do we say? I never heard this word until I moved here. Yens, right? I said, what's a yens? Oh, well, in the South, we say y'all, right? And I guess everywhere else, they say you guys. I had a friend of mine from Scranton, and he says, in Scranton, they say use guys. So I guess other places, they say different things. So Paul is basically saying yens. Paul is basically saying y'all. Paul is addressing the church and the individuals. How, beloved, is the church born? Paul says the church is born of the gospel. That is, the preaching of the gospel has not only given them spiritual birth as individual Christians, but also the corporate identity as the body of Christ. The message of the gospel is centered in the resurrection. And if it wasn't for the resurrection, Starkdale Presbyterian Church, you would not be. Now, before I go to my second proof, which actually that's next Sunday, let me give you a little application. Okay? The New Testament teaches two things that seem to be in tension. You know, the New Testament theology is very paradoxical. Okay? Here it is. It teaches both the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. It teaches both what God does to preserve you in faith, as well as what you're called to do to persevere in the faith. We never have to worry, beloved, about losing our salvation if you're truly saved. Why? Why? Because God is the only one that can hold you fast. If my salvation was based in me, beloved, I would be in hell today. But it's not, thank God. We never have to worry about that. God is holding us fast. God is the one who is preserving you. Let me share with you the lyrics of the Gettys. It's entitled, He Will Hold Me Fast. Maybe we should sing that someday. Well, let me share these lyrics with you. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could not or could never keep hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, He will hold me fast. Isn't that a beautiful hymn that captures the truth of God's preservation of us, which is the foundation of our blessed assurance? Now, beloved, that's from the divine perspective. However, the Bible also teaches a human perspective of salvation, and that is the perseverance of saints. If divine preservation gives us the assurance of salvation, then human perseverance guards us against the sin of presumption. God doesn't want us to presume. God wants us to be assured of our salvation, but He doesn't want us to be presumptuous of our salvation. Presumption is really what caused the author of Hebrews to admonish the second generation of Jewish Christians who were falling away. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:26-27. Quote, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." He say to them, you better not fall away. It'll be terrible for you. Then a little later in verse 38, the author of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:3. You know Habakkuk 2:3. Where he says, now the just shall live by faith to faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, beloved, when he says the just shall live from faith to faith, he means that the genuine Christian doesn't have an experience of faith. The genuine Christian has a lifetime of faith. Think about the difference there. What is an experience of faith? It's what I experience the 50 or 70 times that I came up for an altar call. the times I was trying to experience something from God, having an experience, a high watermark. But yet, when I left the church, it had no effect on my life. God is not looking for an experience. We should look for an experience. What does God expect out of us? A lifetime of faith. But then Hebrews says, if we fall back from faith, then your faith wasn't real. False Christians, beloved, have empty faith. False Christians have vain faith. I want to leave you with something. Think about, and I'll conclude. How can you and I know the difference between a false Christian and a true Christian? How can you know the difference between the wheat and tares? How can you know in your own life, as you look at yourself, the difference between sheep and goats? These are categories that Jesus taught on all the time. And Jesus, when he talked about false believers, when he talked about the tares, when he talked about the goats, he was talking about the church of his day, the nation of Israel. And beloved, it also applies to us. How do we know that we are truly born again? Here it is. True Christians persevere without presumption, while false Christians fall back to perdition with impunity. Beloved, as Paul says in his word this morning, beloved, stand strong as God holds you fast. Persevere. And as you persevere, that will be proof, that is evidence that God is truly holding you fast. God is the one that preserves us in our perseverance. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you always for your word. Thank you, Lord, as we gather on this holy day, your day. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's teaching on the resurrection and the importance of evidence. Lord, as we leave here today, we've come to a conclusion knowing that proof is important. As we say in our culture, proof's in the pudding. Lord, as Paul shares with us, the proof in the pudding, so to speak, is an enduring faith. Not only a faith that initially believes and receives, but also an enduring faith. Oh, Lord, the proof is that we continue on, that we do not give up. Lord, help us, Lord, to continue our walk. Lord, help us by giving us grace. We know, Lord, that grace not only saves us, but grace also enables us to persevere. And Lord, as we look at our world and as we look at our circumstances, we know, Lord, that we cannot and never persevere in our own strength, that it rests in you. God, help us to take a serious spiritual inventory in our lives. Help us, Lord, to decide whether we as a church collectively is also individually is truly standing in you. Or maybe our standing is in our own strength. Oh, Lord, if it is, forgive us. Lord, help us to repent of our own spiritual pride. So much, Lord, of what is called faith in our Christianese world is really, Lord, self-righteousness and self-justification and self-perseverance. Oh, Lord, help us to humbly fall in your grace. Help us, Lord, to humbly submit ourselves to you. And by doing that, we know, Lord, that by submitting to you, then we can resist the devil and he will flee. Help us, Lord, not to resist in our own power, but in yours. And by doing that, Lord, we know that is one of the proofs that we are true and that we stand. In Jesus we pray, amen and amen.